Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks to Thee for the good news of great joy for all people, and that this good news has come to us, and that Thou hast privileged us not only to hear and believe the good news, but also to share it. We thank Thee for those through the years who have gone forth from this school to share the good news of Thy grace in Christ in near places and in far places. And we ask especially for Thy blessing upon them, upon this people of Thine assembled here, and upon Thy whole church everywhere. Grant that with united voice and with great joy in our own hearts, we shall share the good news. Let Thy mercies be upon those in our midst and in the larger circle of our seminary family who suffer this day because of bereavement or for other reasons. Let them know, we pray Thee, that they are sustained in the fellowship of faith, and that they are sustained by Thy arms that are everlasting. Speak to us, we pray Thee, in these quiet moments, and help us that we shall come not only to new insights concerning Thy truth, but to renewed zeal that we may share it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is my privilege to introduce our speaker for this Missionary Day service, who, of course, is no stranger to you. Dr. George Braswell is a native of Virginia. He received the BA degree at Wake Forest University, the Master of Divinity at Yale Divinity School, the MA from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and the Doctor of Ministry degree from this seminary. He is presently finishing requirements for the Doctor of Philosophy degree in Anthropology at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Dr. Braswell was for a number of years pastor of the Cullowhee Baptist Church in Cullowhee, North Carolina, where Western Carolina University is located. And then he served likewise for a number of years as a missionary of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, a missionary to Iran, along with his wife and their family. And in that situation, he had the very unusual experience, if not unique experience, of being invited to teach on the theological faculty of a Muslim school. In a sense, therefore, and in a very important sense, he was giving Christian witness from within Islam. It is a very great honor to have him address us this morning as one of our very own, bringing to us the message on this Missionary Day occasion. After the singing of the anthem, Dr. Braswell will speak to us.
Call your pretty little baby, born in Bethlehem. What you gonna call? This is a cool, crisp day of beauty which God has given us. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Immediately after this worship experience, we are invited, and hopefully we'll sometime drop by Mackey Hall, where there will be missionaries from 5 countries, including Guatemala, Guyana, Bangladesh, Indonesia, and Iran. There in Mackey Hall to talk with you about anything which you desire. They will have curios and other exotic and maybe even mundane things there for you to see and talk about and be inspired by or depressed by, or however your feelings may be. You are invited to go there. We're also happy to have this morning worshiping with us Mel Tortrick, who is from the Foreign Mission Board in Richmond, Virginia, and Mel also will be there for much of the day from about 10:30 until 3:30 this afternoon. Now, I made a promise some time ago that if I had an opportunity in such a setting, I would say some things which you will soon hear. This is a partial promise, but I hope that in this context you will understand why I would say the things I do on this Missionary Day occasion. This is a season of obedience, and the beat of life moves on. In a scripture lesson in Luke's gospel, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, the city of hope and death. He passes a blind man in the street who reaches out begging for sight. The disciples who can't or don't understand this necessary pilgrimage to Golgotha by Jesus reprimand the blind man by telling him to shut up or to get back on his street corner. Well, this blind man has been doing this for years, waiting to receive a little change. But Jesus has come on his home territory, his street corner, and he shouts the words that prick the ears of Jesus, "Son of David." And Jesus gives him sight right there. And the beggar becomes light and life. And Jesus moves on to that city, Jerusalem, the city whose obedience is so carefully measured today, where the Jews wail at the Wailing Wall, which represents the restoration of the kingdom, where the Muslim yearns to worship at the Dome of the Rock, where the Prophet Muhammad's flight to heaven occurred and still is hallowed ground, and where the Christian knows so much of the ministry of Jesus and Golgotha, the empty tomb in Pentecost. Well, today is a season of obedience where the first Advent candles have been lighted in many churches, where in Baptist churches the week of prayer for foreign missions has begun, where goals have been set for the mission offering, and where all kinds of faithful folk bring their material possessions and themselves. But now, come with me, if you will, over space and time, but right now, to the Muslim world, to Iran, to the land of King Cyrus, the land of the Magi, the land of the Persian prophet, and more recently, as we know it, the land of black gold. Come with me to Muslim territory, leaving the church and the comfortable pew behind just for a little while, leaving the protection of Christian community, the warmth of a fellowship of praise and reconciliation. If you come with me, you will see that it is a time of obedience among Muslims in Iran. For 3 solid months, back to back, November through January, they have fasted for 30 days. They have made the pilgrimage to Mecca for 30 days. And now they will begin to cry and mourn and wail for the return of their prophet for 30 days. For 4 years, a portion of my mission obedience was spent teaching in a Muslim seminary, going with students to mosque for worship and sermons and meetings similar to Methodists and Baptists today, spending the time in the homes of students and priests around the table of food and discussion. And out of this experience, I want to relate 3 scenes to you, scenes of Muslim obedience, which I have witnessed. But more than that, I have promised to present these 3 scenes as a challenge from Muslims themselves. Come with me to the Muslim seminary in Tehran. Now, don't be afraid. You will be the only non-Muslim there. But it is a season of obedience. Nothing so dramatic and drastic as the Crusades of the Middle Ages, where heads rolled from both men and horse in the Muslim-Christian confrontation. But it may be for you and for me an engagement in sharing the deep sources of your and my feelings and beliefs and religious pilgrimage. Now, I'm leading a class of seminarians, much like you, turbaned and robed in a comparative study of the world's great religions. I am under mandate from the dean of that faculty of theology to keep the class academic, not a place of proselytize. He knows I'm a missionary type. And somehow, by God's grace, I have been invited into that territory, but under this mandate. It's the fasting month for the students. About this time of year, late in the afternoon, sun begins to set. Students get restless now, not from the lecture, mind you, but from the hunger pains and the growls of the empty stomachs. We can hear the call of the minaret from the mosque just outside the courtyard, breaking the long day of fast from sun up to sunset. Professor, it is time to break the fast with prayer and food, they say. No food or water for some 15 hours. Sure as I would cause a riot if their wishes were not granted, I nodded. The more zealous prayers and eaters break from the room in their flowing robes, the more zealous missionary students remain behind, 2 in number, gently close the door and approach me at the lectern. One says, Professor, you are aware that you are a polytheist by worshiping 3 gods. We worship Allah, the one God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and of the Quran and of the whole world. Well, I thought to myself, this just isn't fair. They are about to proselytize me on their home territory. But they had stayed behind for another purpose. The other said, we sense you are agitated by having only 30 minutes of a 2-hour class period. But this is our obedient season. Some of us have been under a mandate of obedience to do without food for all this time, to share the excess food which we accumulate with those who beg for food on the streets of this nation and even in Africa. And then he looks at me in the eyes and he says, "What kind of obedience do you Christian people offer?" The student priest's question was a disturbing one, a test maybe of comparison, or maybe competitive invitation, or maybe a movement of inquisitiveness toward my Christian prerogatives. Well, the hour was running late, and the students hastened off to prayer and the food. Now come with me, if you will, to a village of dirty, dusty streets filled with lambs braying, covered women with only their eyes peeping through covered chadors, following their men safely behind them. And don't be afraid of the stairs, for after all, we are strangers. Fasting season is soon to end, but my Muslim companion has invited me to his small, simple house to spend the night and to talk with his old father, who is busy preparing for his lifetime pilgrimage to the city of Mecca in Saudi Arabia. His father has spent years weaving beautiful Persian carpets to save money for such a trip as this. It will take a month of strenuous journey. The Iranian government, in fact, sends their Red Sun and Lion Society, their Red Cross, to set up mobile hospitals all across the land of Saudi Arabia on this pilgrimage, because many die. They just don't make it. They're old and starting out because they've saved so long for the trip. It's a time of walking and of praying to accomplish this pilgrimage. The father is eager and he's excited. He's filled with visions of his journey to be, and his wife and his son help him pack. While in Mecca, he walks with the millions in white robes, the Shah of Iran, alongside the peasant from Yemen. Equal on that occasion in a collective unity of expression of the Muslim faith. Upon returning, this old father takes the title Haji. Haji, which means this is a term of respect for life which he has among all of his neighbors because he's made the journey. He's followed the Prophet in obedience after a great personal and family sacrifice. He returns to exclaim to me, "I have walked in the house of God and have seen my salvation." A lifetime of planning for human destiny is pitted against the answer which he hopes to elicit from me with his question. Does Christianity have greater obedience than this? Well, these 2 months, November and December, have seen great preparation for fasting and pilgrimage done in obedience to the Muslim faith. The third month begins in January. Come with me and with a student priest as he leads us by the arms into a mosque, his house of worship. It's the noon hour. We sit on the floor, elbow to elbow, with some 3,000 men jammed into every crevice. Women are segregated out into the balcony. Curtains are drawn in their place in the Middle East. The preacher is seated high on an elevated stand, a minbar with 12 steps up to it. He begins slowly and with increased rhythmic and rapid pace, recites the narrative of the death of their prophet Hussein, whose head and hands were cut off in the presence of his wife and his children by the invading army. Then the wife and the children of Hussein the prophet are slaughtered even as they beg for a cup of water to quench the desert parched thirst. You begin to feel eerie as thousands of men sitting around you, touching you elbow to elbow, began to cry and mourn more loudly, women from the balcony shrieking, wailing, and finally the men in the inn beating their breast as the preacher narrates the tragedy. The student priest looks me squarely in the eye and says, "Hussein is coming again. And until he does, his light is here to lighten our paths. And in this month, we recite the story and identify ourselves with his sufferings. And we go all over this city of 4 million people in homes, in mosques, in tea houses, and chant this story. Professor, how much obedience does Christianity take? Don't give up. Stay with me. Imagine yourself in a fourth scene at Southeastern Seminary in a class which is taught by a visiting Muslim priest. Under mandate, of course, from the dean of Southeastern, not to proselytize, to keep it academic. And this time the priest asks you about your obedience in Christianity. What do you answer? Well, you could quote Scripture. You could share the personal knowledge of Jesus Christ which claims you. And these might be very well appropriate. You might try to hook into his mentality. For probably by all means you've been trying to psych him out anyhow. You might hook into his wavelength, but be careful. How defensive and careless we may get when another religion questions us. Well, let's see. Mr. Muslim priest, we don't fast because it's never been our habit. You see, we are sort of an affluent people and really don't have too many beggars. You know, we pay taxes and... Could I buy you a Coke? Or maybe this. We really don't make pilgrimages to the Holy Land as a big thing in our religion. But on the other hand, some do, and more are doing it. Sort of a prestigious thing, you know. In fact, here's a clipping from a religious magazine which says, sign up now for your tour of the Holy Land. First-rate accommodations. 3 square meals a day, air-conditioned buses to follow the footsteps of Jesus. You know, I hear that there are several hundred thousand refugees in and around the Holy Land. Or maybe this. Mr. Muslim priest, in our religious experience, the main time we cry is at funerals. And not many men cry at that. However, we take seriously the death of Jesus because he died on the cross for us. In fact, I can show you a cross which I keep. This fourth scene, which I have tried to paint, is an utter exaggeration. Southeastern does not have a Muslim priest on its faculty on duty. And 600 seminarians might come up with 600 answers to the Muslim priest. But the fictitious classroom scene might have more truth in the understandings of our patterns of obedience, especially in the light of the challenges of fasting and pilgrimaging and worshiping which the Muslim holds for us. The hard question which the student priest and the old father put to me and then to you must be met. Time does not permit me to relate the answer of presence and relationship which I attempted to portray to these Muslims who accepted me on their home territory, even as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in closing, would you please hear 4 more expressions as the images and counsels of Scripture come before us. The first, which I firmly believe, in which I, when I had my head on my shoulders and my heart in place and my spirit warmed up, tried to attempt as a style of life. I didn't make it, but there was some kind of an attempt. Firstly, truth that will change my life radically and your life must become warm flesh. Now, God has broken out of His house in heaven, and Mecca, or any other symbol which we hold, and has put on sandals and is walking the streets. This is not just a promise of a gift, but is a gift given. It's not an idea or a ritual or a religious practice or a feeling, important as they all may be to my and your creaturehood. But it is a personal presence of God in life, lived relationships. Jesus Christ passes by, and in my need and the blind man's need, we reach out because He is there. And the light of life and the bread of life are vital enough, transforming enough to change me into a follower in obedience. And in that obedience, I take the risk of relating to that Muslim in his own home territory, or to that stranger in my midst now, wherever he is, because really he's on God's good earth. Secondly, the real generosity of the future lies in giving much to the present. I may save a lifetime for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to Mecca, and forfeit the moments of vibrant life that have been granted me. Strategy and plans and futuristic aspirations might not be worth one thought and one step unless the immediate present is filled until the cup overflows. Jesus, Jerusalem, and the blind man. I guess that the cross might have truly and deeply been misunderstood if Jesus had passed the blind man by in his need. May we be surprised often and often in this life by remembering the last judgment scene before the Christ. When did we see you crying and lonely in the prison of your soul? When did we see you boneless and dehydrated? When did we see you tattered? And the answer comes in surprise. When you, in obedience, gave refreshment of cup and spirit to the now person, you did it to me. And might he say to us, be with those who fast and take pilgrimages and mourn for a Savior, for I am with you there also. Thirdly, return to difficult places which have caused you undue hardship in this pilgrimage of obedience, where there may have been rejection, bypassing the challenge of the very best within you, and depart, at least for a time and a space, those places of reward, where you have had the greatest of satisfaction, of acceptance, of success, for surely those persons have a claim on you as an obedient follower who may not readily build up your ego, your prestige, your status, your pride, but who need you as warm flesh, as one who walks in the Spirit, as one who stands beside. Jerusalem represented that place and that people whom Jesus yearned together as an obedient and faithful community, but they would not, and he met his death. And the blind man, how often he has come to that street over the years, if you please, to his place of failure, only to receive a few coins, but one day after all that returning, he received new eyes and a new life because warm flesh had passed by, and the present was taken seriously as a matter of light and darkness, of life and death. Dare we think of those places where one may risk the thought of going? Finally, someone has said, to leave nothing for death to take but a few bones. History has shown us that millions upon millions have faced death because of who they were. Jews, Christians, poor, indigent, dried up paupers, barefooted, starving children, leaving nothing for death but a few bones, and some even broken and splintered. Somehow the Christian community, in obedience, is called again and again to learn of the meaning of life and death, and that the distance between them just may be a rattling and a resurrection of the bones of the Spirit. Jerusalem meant for our Lord a barred tomb in another's territory. It also meant a big rock rolled away. The season of obedience is here. Is it not appropriate to ask ourselves in this season, O Lord, may I be faithful in obedience where I am, that I may be faithful in obedience wherever you call me? Let us pray. Our Father, bind up our wounds. Give us the joy of salvation. Point our paths in earthly obedience in this place and places to which we may be led. And come, Lord Jesus, come in Muslim territory, in estranged and lost territory, in campus territory, in the life of the heart of each one of us. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.